to John chapter 19. See that we've been in this chapter probably for at least a couple of months, right? We've still got one more to go here, I believe. So, but that's okay. I hope that we've taken the time to deal with the crucifixion, which is the essence of the gospel. So that, you know, if someone, think about this week, if someone asks you, well, what's the gospel? How do you know you're saved? You don't just say, well, Jesus died on the cross, or I believe that Jesus died for me. Well, that's true, but I mean, there's just so much more than that. A Christian should know what Christ went through, why he said the things he said, what he was suffering, the both the spiritual and the physical death, the significance of all that he was our substitute, that my sins were imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to me. This is much more than just, well, Jesus died for my sins. As great as that is, I hope we understand so that we can explain to people the essence of the gospel. So we've taken our time to kind of go through some of these things because this is what the Bible is all about. So it was all leading up to this in some ways, right? Last week we saw him committing his spirit to the Father as he finished his work. We saw that when Jesus rested from his saving work, there was nothing left to be done for our justification. Just as when God rested on the seventh day from creation, he had finished creation. There was nothing more that was going to be created. Creation was done. So he rested, not because he was tired, but because that was it. And so in the same way, Jesus said it is finished because there's nothing we can add to this. So this means that there is nothing left for us to do in order to be saved. And so then, as we just sang, there is nothing left that we can do to undo our salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. He will hold us fast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We also looked at some of the erroneous views of the atonement and the sovereignty of God in salvation. One of the things that we dealt with was that election does not mean that Jesus won't save people who want to be saved. That's one of the caricatures that some people will try to say that we believe. No, the Bible does not teach that, because no one wants to be saved. We're all dead in our trespasses and sin. But it is by the grace of God he has chosen to save some, to display his love and grace, and chosen to leave others in their rebellion to display his justice. So, some of the things that we dealt with last week. So as we come to the piercing of Jesus' side today, we see from verse 14, we are reminded that this was the day of the preparation of the Sabbath. Since this was the Passover week, Saturday would have been, as it says there, a high Sabbath, special Sabbath, and great care would be taken to make sure that no one is hanging on the tree as the evening approached. Remember that in the Hebrew scheme of things, the day began in the evening, so it had to be taken off by a nightfall. It is interesting that God would design special laws in the Old Covenant concerning hanging on a tree, as if perhaps someday there would be an important reason for that, right? We have dealt with, of course, these laws and the significance of Jesus hanging on a tree, and so we begin to see some of this even today. The historian Josephus tells us that at this time, great care was taken by the Jews to make sure that even criminals weren't left hanging up overnight, but would be buried by nightfall. So, you know, John has written, and he even says as much here in the text, I've written these things so that you would believe. And what we want to understand is that there's no excuse not to believe, having studied these things, and we'll look at that again today, because of the Old Testament fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled. There's no other conclusion to come to, but that as we see Jesus fulfilling these things, that he must indeed be the Messiah. We have been seeing that John's account is especially concerned not only with the divinity of Christ, but also the manhood, the humanhood of Christ, seen as he witnessed the crucifixion and in his death and resurrection. John is the only one that records the piercing of Jesus' side, and we might ask ourselves, why? why did John feel it was important, under the authority, of course, of the Holy Spirit, to do that? And there's a number of reasons. First of all, we see that Jesus was dead before he should have been, which we've already dealt with to some degree, but which proves that he gave up his life, which is what we dealt with last week, as he gives up the ghost. His life was not taken from him, and so the piercing, remember, they did, as we'll see in a moment, they did not break his legs because they saw he was already dead. And so it proves that he was dead ahead of time. He had died earlier than he should have, which proves that his life was not taken from him, but he gave it up willingly. Secondly, we see that when they drove a spear into his side, a spirit didn't hiss out, but blood and water did. And the reason that's important is that it isn't God in a man suit. It is a real man in flesh and blood. And when you start to monkey around with the nature of Christ, and many have done that throughout church history, you monkey around with the atonement. If Jesus wasn't both fully God and fully man, then there is no sacrifice for sins. So we're seeing here that Jesus was truly human. Those fond of denying the divinity or the humanity of Christ, and both are just as important as the other, have no idea how holy God is or how sinful man is. They don't understand why the atonement can only be put into effect in the God-man. Sin had to be paid for, and that by a man, because it was a man who got us into this mess to start with. An actual atonement had to be made. Not just an example for us to follow. Not just an example of how much God loves us, even though it's certainly that to some degree. But that's not the atonement. We needed a substitutionary atonement. We needed someone to pay for our sins, to bear our guilt in his body on a tree. Thirdly, John is also proving to us that Jesus actually died and didn't just fall into a swoon, which is what some have tried to make it out to be, that Jesus really didn't die. He just fooled everybody by passing out, and that he really didn't die. Some time ago, someone wrote a book called The Passover Plot. It claims that when Jesus said, "I thirst," it was a signal for someone to give him a drug that would put him into some sort of coma, and the soldiers would think he was dead. And, of course, not actually kill him as they did the two criminals. And that the disciples would be able to rescue him out of the cave, out of the tomb. Of course, that's a huge gamble, right, to hope that everything worked out that way. He also goes on to say that the disciples would steal him later on. But, of course, that's all nonsense. That just shows that they have no understanding of the gospel, of the need of what Christ did to die. We would expect that from liberal scholars, liberal theologians who really don't believe the Bible is inspired to start with, who don't believe Jesus was God either. But John is filling in the necessary data to show that this could not have happened. Not that we really need him to tell us this, because the Romans were professional killers. And when I say this could not have happened, that Jesus could not have gone into a swoon either on purpose or not, because the Roman soldiers were professional killers. It was standard policy with the Romans that if a prisoner was put in your charge either to hold or to execute, if you failed to do what you were commissioned to do, you took his place. You were either imprisoned or you were killed. And so this would also be one reason why we know his body was not stolen from the tomb, because no way were the 12 disciples were going to overpower the Roman guards. Thus, though he appears dead, which is the whole argument of the skeptics, the soldiers settle the matter. They knew he was dead, that's why they didn't break his legs, like they did the other two. But just to be safe, they put a spear through his side, and in all likelihood punctured his heart. they were professional killers. They knew he was dead, and they make doubly sure. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, well, duh, of course he was dead. Doesn't everybody believe that? Well, of course, no. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Docetists deny that Jesus was truly a man. They came along later on in the century, and they asserted that he was God who only seemed to be a man, God in a man suit, if you will. And thus, if that's the case, they taught that he only seemed to die because he's God. You know, so it was all just kind of a play acting, a display of God's love. Well, it's interesting. I learned about this recently, that Muhammad, when he first came to understand Christianity, it was through the Docetists. He never had a copy of the New Testament, which is very clear when you read the Quran. And so he wrote in Surah chapter 4, which is like their chapters, Surah 4, verse 156. He says, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so, because that's what he was taught. Because he doesn't understand the nature of the gospel. And what's sad is because not having the actual Bible, he develops a religion that is sending billions of people to hell because they deny the very essence of the gospel. But John is letting us know here what's really going on. It's interesting, I was reading a good commentator, one that I have benefited from, but even good commentators, and I'm going to use this as an excuse for myself, even good commentators sometimes just kind of lose focus for a minute, right? You probably see me do that more often than once. And he wrote, though, that perhaps Jesus was already dead because he had received a more severe scourging than the other two. And I read that, I thought, really? That's why he's dead? It's like he knows Jesus gave up his life. He didn't die, you know, earlier because he had been beaten worse than the other two. So he kind of sees the uniqueness of his death as being voluntary, but doesn't seem to realize that he gave up his life and determined when he would do that. It had nothing to do with how many wounds he had received. So I just thought it was interesting that sometimes even the best of us can sometimes just forget what we're saying, I guess. But remember, he said he cried out with a loud voice. He was not about to die, for death had no hold over the sinless one. He had to give it up. He had to dismiss his spirit. And we know that at the time of our text here, that had just taken place. Jesus was dead because he gave up his spirit, and because the Roman soldiers made sure of that, proved it to us by spearing him in the side. Fourthly, we see that even though he was dead, he's still fulfilling prophecy, which is always, the gospel writers always love to show Jesus fulfilling prophecy, obviously. These soldiers were sent out by Pilate to break the legs of all three of them, which was standard policy. But what is not standard policy is that they only end up breaking the legs of two. Why is that? Well, because there had to be, they had to fulfill prophecy that they didn't even know about. But once God says something's going to happen, of course, that's the end of it. In Psalm 32:4, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then, of course, Exodus 12:46, maybe even more significant. In one house, this is talking about Passover, in one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So in both of those prophecies, it says that not one of the future Messiah's bones will be broken. And yet, it was Pilate's intention that they would be broken. It was unusual for a spear to be used. And so John cannot be accused of taking ordinary events and trying to force prophecy in to fulfill them, because it was quite unexpected what happened. But it turned out that was what fulfilled prophecy. This is what had happened. This had to happen because he was the Passover lamb. And just like in the Passover, they were not to break the bones of that lamb. They didn't know why at the time. But of course, we now know why. And John is telling us, if Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb, if he had his legs broken, he would not be a qualified Passover lamb, or a lamb to bear the substitute atonement for our sins. So just to illustrate that, in case that was as clear as mud, I was reading of a woman who, when she prepared a roast, she would always cut it in half. And one day a friend asked her, "Why do you do that?" And she says, "Well, that's the way my mother always did it." And so she went to her mother and asked her, why do you do that? And she says, "Well, that's because that's the way your grandmother always did it." And when she did a little more research, she found out that her grandmother did that because her pot was too small to hold the whole thing together. So it had nothing to do with anything. They just did it because, you know, they thought, well, my mother did it. That's the way it should be done, right? That's what's going on here. For 1,500 years, the Jews have been taking care not to break the bones of the Passover lamb, and they had no idea why. And really, it's a good thing. Because we know why, and as John writes this, no doubt he does as well. It isn't because they break the bones of the Passover lamb that they didn't break Jesus' bones. It's not a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's the other way around. All along, God knew that Jesus' bones would not be broken, and so he commands the Jews not to break the bones of the lamb so that when that day came, they would know Jesus, they would recognize Jesus for who it is, for who he was. So they were just doing it because that was tradition, because the Bible, the Old Testament told them to do it. They didn't know why. But now, John puts it all together for us. Because God's directing this thing. And Jesus is being identified as the Messiah. So Pilate gives the order to break the crucified men's legs, which would result in a quick death. Have you ever been hit on the shin? You know how painful that can be. These men had already suffered hours on the cross. The soldiers would come along, shatter their shins with heavy mallets, would disable them so they could not use their legs to push up and grasp for air. So the shock and pain of the broken legs, along with the lack of air, would result in a very quick death, merciful death in this case. So the soldiers smashed the legs of the two thieves who were on either side of Jesus. But when they come to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break their legs. If you knew that it was your life at stake, would you smash his legs? What would cause you not to smash his legs? They knew he was dead. They would not have ignored Pilate's orders unless they were absolutely certain. So that's one prophecy. One reason why it happened that way, to fulfill prophecy. Because all prophecy in the Old Testament must be fulfilled if it's God's word, right? And we know that all of it is. The second prophecy that John mentions is Zechariah 12, verse 10, where we read, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So again, all this, they didn't smash the legs, but that caused him now to pierce his side, which again was to fulfill prophecy. And this one, in one sense, is even more dramatic than the previous one of not breaking the legs, because not only does it say that they shall look on him whom they have pierced, but if you read Zechariah, if you read the whole passage, Yahweh's the one speaking. And Yahweh says, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." So again, those who say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God," well, the New Testament is very plain that he is God. Because Yahweh says that when they pierce Jesus, they will be piercing Yahweh. And we know this is referring to the cross, because right after that, in chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And then it goes on to say, so that's talking about the cross, the atonement. Then in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," which is an interesting thing. Yahweh is saying, "My shepherd is the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, there it is, Yahweh, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Well, that was fulfilled when the disciples left him in the garden at his arrest. So we know this is what he is talking about. So how could he look upon God unless his glory was veiled by his humanity? Of course, Jesus was God as he hung upon the cross as the God-man. So, again, all these scriptures just perfectly fulfilled in our text. And so it is those marks on his body, both the nail prints as well as the side. Remember, he'll tell Thomas to put his hand into his this gaping side wound that he had in his glorified body. But they will be proof that he has done what he said he was going to do. They'll be proof for eternity that he is what he did for us on the cross. Reminders, maybe not so much proof that that's the case, but reminders to us. Every once in a while I look at my hand and I see a scar from my preschool days. When I was, we lived in Washington State, I was bouncing on a trampoline, and I got off and leaned over on a little retaining wall. There's a big old glass, broken jar glass like that, jagged on both ends, and I put my hand right on it. And I still got a little bit of a scar from that. It reminds me of what happened, right? Almost 60 years ago at this point. The scars on Jesus' glorified body are left there as a source of eternal praise for giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins that we might go free. And so we're seeing that last scar being made for us. Then, fifthly, the reason he was pierced, it happened to Jesus to show us that it is the fulfillment of Old Testament types of New Testament teachings. In other words, all through the Bible, salvation is illustrated by blood and water, because it tells us here that when they did this, blood and water flowed out. And I think there's significance there. One of the things I remember from in Leviticus, when the leper had been healed, that he would go to the priest, and the priest would take a bowl of water, he would wrench a bird's neck head off over it, and let the blood drop down into the water, and mix it together, and then he would sprinkle that on the leper to signify that he has been cleansed. An interesting thing in John 3, remember Jesus told Nicodemus that when one is born again, he will be born of water and blood. And in the Greek, that's water and blood speak of one thing. Not two different things, but one thing happened at one time. One thing with two different applications. The application of the blood, we know, cleanses us and that it washes away the guilt of sin. But it also comes, that is, salvation comes with the Holy Spirit, which the Bible teaches us. The Holy Spirit comes in, gives us a new nature, he cleanses our conscience, and enables us to live a clean life for the glory of God. He cleans us up in a practical sense. We're washed in the blood from the guilt of our sin. We're washed in the water that speaks of the purification that comes with salvation. Sin has to be cleaned away, but water won't do it. You have to have blood. So the water speaks of the purifying effect of salvation. There's a few verses here that bring this out. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not just saved from the penalty of sin, but also its power. Just off the top of my head. Yeah, that last sentence is in scripture, or that was me. Usually I have these things italicized, and for some reason they're not, so I'm kind of confused about that. Anyway, but it's true, regardless. Ephesians 5:27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So you see this idea of there's a cleansing effect of the gospel, both from the penalty of sin, but also in a practical way. In Ezekiel 36:25, speaking of the new covenant, according to which is Jesus' blood, his death is a new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. That's not talking about being baptized. You know, maybe some think that, but of course he's not. He's talking about spiritually. He explains that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That's how he's going to cleanse them. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The spirit is what will enable us to lead lives that serve and glorify the Lord. Augustus Toplady, when he wrote the words of his song, said, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Or as some of the versions have it, cleanse me from its guilt and power. It's the same thing, right? Blood doesn't wash clothes very well. We wouldn't use blood to wash your laundry, right? But it does very good when it comes to cleaning the guilt of sin, if it's Jesus' blood. There's an interesting verse in Revelation. It says, I said to them, sir, you know, he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then in verse chapter 19, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But it's not saying that they somehow washed away their sins in their own righteousness, through their own works, that they had some part in their sin. We're talking here about sin from a guilty conscience, and blood is the only cleansing agent. So here, they aren't justifying themselves. They're using their new natures to mortify the flesh to grow in godliness. Because they're saved, they're able to be faithful to the Lord and to make their robes white. But it's through the blood of the Lamb that they're able to do that. So, you know, some people, I think, maybe have confused those verses of what it actually is saying. But simply put, we are justified in two courts, heaven and in our conscience. Our minds are free from the guilt of sin and its dominion, and so now we're free to live clean lives. And this is why the Old Testament is full of daily washings, the Old Covenant, because the water of regeneration purifies our hearts and minds and gives us the principle of holiness. We saw that in the study of the tabernacle. Remember, there was a laver there, and the priest, having had their sins forgiven on the altar, next went to the laver and would daily wash themselves. And that's the same idea. There's these two aspects of our salvation. And so the question for a Christian is no longer, how good should I be? That's usually false religion, in a sense. What do I need to do to please God so I can be saved? And even for a Christian, sometimes we get caught up in this and we ask the question, well, how good should I be? How much do I have to obey? But that doesn't show a regenerate heart. The question we should be asking is, how good can I be? What can I do for the Lord? And if you could choose to never sin again, would you say yes to that? But if you would say no, then I would say you haven't been cleansed by the blood of the water, of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If you don't want to be free from all those things in your life that dishonor the Lord. Many want to be washed in the blood. Think about it. Because it's important, I think, to understand these two aspects. A lot of people want to be washed in the blood, but not the water. They want to be free from the guilt of sin. They don't want that to have any practical effect in the way they live. They want to be free to do whatever they want to do. Of course, we know that the true salvation, both are come with the true salvation, not just one or the other. There are those who want to be washed in water without the blood. They want to work out their own righteousness apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. They think they've got to earn their own righteousness. But this type of righteousness, we're told in Isaiah, is filthy garments. All of our righteous are as filthy garments. And I was thinking about this and the blood and water aspect of, and blood cleansing us. And I thought about the fact, of course, we know that the filthy garments in Isaiah there literally means menstrual cloth. And I thought, well, maybe that kind of, there's a tie in there. It's the wrong kind of blood. It's human blood. It's not the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. It's the human effort will never cleanse. Marvelous indeed that when the first Adam fell asleep, his bride was formed out of his side. The Lord opened up his side, took out a rib, and formed his bride, Eve. When the second Adam fell asleep, his side was opened, and from this work the church is formed through the Holy Spirit, and that blood and water is preached throughout the world. The bride of the Lord, the church, is formed. Perhaps, I'm just throwing this out there, perhaps more than any other reason, that is why Jesus' side was pierced, to make us go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and to think about what happened when the first Adam's side was open, and now the second Adam's side is open, and salvation comes forth to the healing of the nations, and his bride is being formed. So, I wouldn't argue that more too much either. We'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? Thank you for the food, for the fellowship that we will enjoy, and we ask your blessings upon it. And thank you, Lord, for this day that we can set aside to be with God's people, to hear from God's word. In Jesus' name we pray.